Got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Philippians chapter 2 tonight. We started this morning, and just a couple things for review. We said that one of Paul's primary themes in writing this letter that he wrote from prison was to encourage joy, that the Philippians would live this deeply rooted, joyful life that was finding its joy in God, and in what he was doing, what he had done, not in circumstances. And he gave them several things. He showed them, like, the church, the first part of chapter 1, their partners in the gospel were reasons for joy. He showed them a second thing about that God would work even in circumstances that we would deem or describe as difficult as a source of joy. And then his third one that we saw at the latter part of chapter 1 was that there could be great joy found in the promise and the hope we have of our eternal future with God. But built into that were a couple things that were almost, I don't know if prerequisites are a good word for this, but it kind of fits. We won't ever find joy in those things if the main idea of Philippians 1:21, that for to me to live is Christ but to die is gain, isn't kind of the perspective of life that we bring. And so that was really, like, if you want to sum it up, like, the joyful Christian life is found in Philippians 1:21. That if you're going to try to find joy and have a successful, effective, fulfilling, whatever word you want to use there, Christian life, it's not going to happen apart from this dying to self and living to Christ. And so once he laid that out as his argument, then he gave in verse 27 this challenge, where he said, now listen, because your life is Christ and to live for him is life, and if not, dying is gain, then conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of this gospel that you believe in that changed you. Right? And it's really interesting. I think sometimes we get things out of order really easily. So we take something like, we'll take something like the Great Commission, which we would all understand to be binding and authoritative. This is to be our umbrella mission of the church. We are to be about making disciples, going to the nations. And we immediately start trying to develop methods, programs, approaches to do that. But what you find very seldomly, other than by teaching by example, what did Paul do, is not a lot of step-by-step instruction about how to get the gospel to the nations in the New Testament. I find that to be really strange. Actually, I think it's strange across the board. Step-by-step instructions for how to share the gospel, really not in the New Testament. What we find are biographical examples of it happening out of the overflow of who they are in Christ, what God is doing in them. Discipleship, evangelism, missions, a lot of the body life activities of the church, we don't just have a prescribed way of doing them. And yet we come to a passage where it's very clear, this very clear command of conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And where does Paul go? Not on anything outside the church, but he immediately goes to, so therefore, be of one mind and one spirit, striving together for the sake of the gospel. And then the next one is, and have no fear of your opponents. Have no fear of any opposition. And so it's almost like when we see Jesus teaching in the Gospel of John, by this you'll know, all the world will know you're my disciples if what? You love one another. Maybe the greatest evangelistic strategy that God ever gave the church was love one another, and then I'll make sure they know you belong to Christ. And so that seems to be, when I'm reading Philippians, and this is why it's so good, I think, sometimes to, you know, you'll read it through in a year, or you'll read it through in a Bible study, and you'll study Philippians in 8, 9, 10, 12, 15 weeks, however you do it. And that is great. You're going to go so in-depth and get so much information. But what's lost sometimes in doing that is the contextual part of it, that this was a letter. The church at Philippi read this in about 20 minutes. And then it was like, okay, what do we do with this? And when we see it all running together, what you find are some really interesting connections, and where we usually divide things because of chapters and things like that. And I think that's what's happening as you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 tonight. and hopefully I'll be able to show you that. So follow along. I want to read chapter 2, and I know sometimes it takes some of our time to read, and you're like, I can read this on my own, but I think it just helps us to get it and hear it all together. And so will you follow along as I read this, and then we'll start looking at this. So Paul's going to start chapter 2, verse 1 with so. All right, so just really elementary Bible study here, right? When a sentence starts with so, it's much like it starting with therefore, meaning he's building his entire argument moving forward on what he's just laid out in chapter 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may become blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, I think what's at play here and what Paul's doing is actually really fascinating. This incredible blend of theology, practicality, and church life all coming together in this one passage. All right? And so what I think Paul is doing, he is now going to expand and go a little bit deeper in this issue of how they are going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, namely this unity among the body, that they would strive together for the sake of the gospel, and then through that, God would advance his gospel through them. And so you see, he starts in chapter 2, verse 1, it starts with so, this is like a therefore, he is building this argument off what he just told them. So again, if you were reading this without chapter numbers and verse numbers, this would just flow immediately out of the previous section that we studied this morning. And as he told them to let their manner of life be worthy, so now if there's any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, if there's any of these things, let my joy be complete. How? Again, by this call for unity. Now, in this verse 2, as he restates this goal, as he reminds them of what the call to this manner of that worthiness is as they live their lives, this is a big priority for Paul, as we see him teaching in his other letters. A lack of unity has been a recurring theme in the New Testament churches and every church that has ever existed from this time until now and until he comes back. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. This is one of the things that happens when you put a bunch of people together who bring a bunch of baggage and a bunch of selfishness and a bunch of sin together, and we have a mission together. And sometimes we do that really well, and sometimes we do that very fragmented. But this is addressing the church at large. Every church, even good churches like the church at Philippi, need to work on this, need to be mindful of this. The church at Philippi, though, needed this specifically. We'll see this next week, next Sunday night, when we get into chapter 4. There were relational issues in this church. As great as their testimony was, as great as all the things that they had done and they had accomplished and they were known for, there were still, and he's going to deal with them by name even in the letter as he gets into chapter 4, of these ladies in particular in the church that are not getting along. And so he's beginning to go into this. And what's fascinating about this, as he is walking through this about how to be unified, how to be of the same mind, how to be of the same spirit, how to strive together for the gospel, he's going to tie in basically over the next chapter and a half a string of examples that the Philippians know well that they can follow. And so that's really going to kind of be the outline as we walk through this. He's going to start with Christ. So this great passage, and I'm not going to spend much time on it at all because Ronnie preached on it on Sunday morning before last, I think, on this kenosis of Christ emptying himself. Sometimes our problem with that, though, is we take that out of Philippians and we teach the kenosis. We teach the theology that's behind that, and we need to know that. But it's even more magnified when you see it in the book, that the reason that Paul is giving the example of what Christ did in the incarnation, taking on humanity, laying down all the exercise of his deity in order to become a man and become a sacrifice, is in the context of what the Philippians can do and how they should imitate Christ in order to have unity in the church. And then he's going to go from Christ to Timothy to Epaphroditus, and then in Philippians 3 that we'll look at next Sunday morning, this famous passage that we all know well from the book about Paul saying, "I've counted it all as loss." That's Paul basically giving his kenosis, right? He's giving, here's what I laid aside in order to be a part of the body, in order to be a follower of Christ. And so this is a big deal to Paul. And so what we want to look at tonight in the time that we have remaining is, okay, how do we do this? How is being of the same mind, how is being of the same spirit, of the same mission and purpose within the body, how's that possible? And I think that Paul gives us about six things in this passage to help us see things that we can do, actively pursue, in order to have this unity. So again, what we don't want to do, like unity is one of these terms that we talk about, and we have some really bad ideas of it. Unity, nowhere in the scripture or in any realistic living out of life together with people, does unity have this mindset that we never disagree? Right? That's just not even possible. Right? There can be, not only can there be disagreements and we still be unified, there can be deep, deep disagreements. We see this even in the New Testament. Paul was so unified on the mission that he and Barnabas split over how they would accomplish it. And it's not an advocating for splitting, but it is an advocating saying that, listen, if we're going to make it to where there is no unity unless we all agree on everything, then we might as well just give it up now. So what does Paul offer? Okay, let's look at these six things as we walk through this passage. Number one, he starts with this idea of the instructions early in this passage, starting in verse 3, about counting others more significant than ourselves. Counting others more significant, this is in some ways what we would call the principle of deference, that we defer our rights and our needs for the benefit of other people. Warren Wiersbe, in his old commentary on Philippians, it's really good, calls this humility in action, when we are intentional. By the way, this never happens on accident. Have you ever noticed that? Just left to ourselves, we will never count other people more significant than ourselves. This has to be done intentionally. Deferring to others, counting others as more significant, is a spiritual discipline that Jesus is calling us to. It will not happen on our own. Notice, it's also interesting to me as we get into verse 3, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, right? It's an interesting way that he would phrase that. Both of those ideas of rivalry and conceit have a very horizontal approach to living life and how to interact with one another, don't they? When we do things out of rivalry or conceit, we are already at the point of making comparisons with one another, judging one another, making decisions based off each other. And what Christ, through Paul's writing here, is calling us to is a very vertical way of seeing all these things. We are to live as Christ, and to die would be gain. Our manner of life and our manner of behavior is to be worthy of the gospel, not worthy of other people. And now, as we count others more significant than ourselves, the way to do that is to avoid a horizontal way to where we're comparing ourselves with one another that leads to rivalry, arrogance, and whatever. By the way, it's also interesting, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, this idea of rivalry is also how Paul phrases the ones who, although they preached the gospel, they were doing it to hurt Paul. So there wasn't, and Paul's like, that's fine, I can suffer that in order for proclamation to take place, but he still made note of it, right? That their motivation was to hurt Paul. And so he said, don't be like them. We look to Christ and not each other. Number two, we are to consider the interest and needs of others. Verse 4. This idea of looking or considering, depending on the translation that you have, Ronnie talks about this often, about this is in the present. This is ongoing. You don't look or consider once. This is an over and over and over and over and over again activity that we are to be a part of. If we are going to strive for unity, if we are going to achieve it, if we're going to have the same mind and the same spirit and the same mission with one another as the church, there has to be this constant consideration of the interest and the needs of others. And here's the way that this thing should work. We kind of have a, let's look out for me so my needs will get met. But if we follow what Jesus is telling us to do and what the scripture tells us to do, our needs will get met this way. Because as we're doing this for one another, the one another's are doing this for us. And so it should be this mutual meeting of each other's needs as God provides. Number three. Now we get into the kenosis passage, verses 5 through 11. But it starts with this one command. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So now Paul is moving into not just follow the example of Jesus, but he's actually hitting on this verse even before he gets into the theology of the kenosis, of what Christ did when he emptied himself. He is actually at a really theological issue already. If you go to places like Colossians, where he begins to describe the glory of the gospel, and he says, what is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And one of Paul's favorite descriptions for Christians is that those who are in Christ, this union that we have with Jesus at the moment of our salvation. And then he goes on to say, what I think is underneath this is that since God's Spirit dwells in us, now you have this same mind in you which is in Christ Jesus. Use that mind. And then he begins to describe what that looks like. So in this wonderful, beautiful, just moving passage, when we think about when Christ left the glory of being with the Father to take on human flesh and dwell among men, and to take that process all the way to death, even death on a cross, it actually becomes even more emotionally driven for us, because Paul is doing is saying, what Jesus did for you is the exact same call I'm asking you to do for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are going to be of the same mind and of the same spirit and of the same mission to advance the gospel, you and I have to die. We have to empty ourselves. Nothing can be more important than the gospel. Nothing can be more important then seeing the gospel take root and flourish in one another. And now we're back to Philippians 1:21, that if I'm going to live this way, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And Paul said, I'm hard pressed because if I go, that is far better. But if I stay, remember what he said? If I stay, it means fruitful labor for you. And that's how all of us should stay. It is far better for each and every one of us to say, I'm going to go and I'm going to be with the Lord. But if I stay, it's not for me, it's for you. And you should say, it's not for me, it's for you. And we see this mutual working out, and it comes as we follow the example of Christ. He becomes our ultimate example. And just three or four things here for us to notice on this, of ways that we can emulate and model. Obviously, again, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying about this. We can't do what Christ did. The emptying that Paul is calling us to is obviously at a completely different level, but there are behaviors. There are attitudes and actions and characteristics that we can emulate. One would be Christ's willingness is something that we can emulate. There ought to be one of the marks of being born again and of a life that is for Christ and dying as gain in a manner worthy of the gospel is a willingness to defer, is a willingness to lay down my rights, is a willingness to count the needs of others and consider those needs. Secondly, we see that in this kenosis passage that with Christ, his rank or his position was not ultimate to him. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Well, we can emulate that to a much lesser degree, obviously, but we can emulate this idea of my standing is not nearly as important as the advance of the gospel. And then third, he was humbled to the point of death. And the idea that we get there is there was no limit to the humility that Jesus was willing to exhibit. Just in very common things, there would be things in our lives that we would say, there's nothing too small that we should be willing to do. There's no acts of service that I'm too good for. There's no ministry opportunity to brothers and sisters in Christ that we should find ourselves to be above those. And we can emulate that. Number four. Paul's writing this and he told him to have the mind of Christ, to consider the interest, to not be rivals or conceited. And now he's going to give him a fourth one. And it's the call, and probably one of the most misunderstood passages in Philippians, but it's the idea of working out their salvation. And instantly, because you've been taught well, we hear this idea of working out salvation and kind of our theological antennae go up. We hear salvation and works in the same deal, and it's like, wait a minute, what's happening here, right? And I think that this is just, it's good to be alarmed on that a little bit, but once you see what he's doing in context, it's very, very easy to see how this plays out. So look at verse 12. So he's just gone through this great passage, right? Here's what Jesus did. Here's how he emptied himself on our behalf. Therefore, the Father has exalted him, and his name will be confessed both in heaven and earth, all to the praise of the glory of God. Notice how verse 12 starts. Therefore. So because of that, as you've always obeyed, so now in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's what I think Paul is saying with that. In light of what Christ has done for us, in light of this kenosis, in light of him emptying, in light of his exaltation, in light of the fact that now, because of what he's done, his name will be confessed one way or another by everyone. The proper response for you and I as followers is to work out our salvation, meaning, okay, how do I respond rightly to this? If the command is to not have any rivals or be conceited, but in humility to consider others, how do I consider others better than myself? How do I look to the interest of others? How do I meet the needs of others? How do I follow the example of Christ? Those are the things that we're working out, and it's important. It's fear and trembling, not because we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation, but because our salvation has cost so much. And because it's urgent. right? What does it take to be unified, to be of one spirit, one mind, one mission with the body of Christ? What is my role to play in that? Am I causing any problems that would keep that from happening? All of those are what we are working out. And because eternity is at stake, and because the gospel is at stake, we do so with fear and trembling. It's not a working to earn, but it's a working because of. I love this in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's writing to the Corinthians and he says, I've worked harder than all of you, not to earn grace, but so that God's grace would not be in vain. And this kind of comes back to what we talked about or hinted at this morning, that American Christianity has somewhat become a raise your hand and agree with facts about Jesus rather than a committal to walk with Jesus, a commitment to be changed by Jesus. And that's what has to be worked out. And notice that this is paired perfectly. Verse 12 is paired perfectly with verse 13, which kind of has echoes in it that take us back to chapter 1, verse 6. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for we know that it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, remember what he said? He's confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. We're not working to earn, we're working in response. And I think that really all this verse, if we just kind of cut all the stuff and peel the onion back, at its very core, all this verse is a call for us to grow in our sanctification. Work out your salvation. Work out what it means to be a follower of Christ. What does that look like? And I think if we were honest, one of the things that we can say is we don't spend nearly enough time in reflection, contemplation, and examination of what's going on. We tend to kind of just coast in the Christian life and react. And we probably haven't asked ourselves very often, okay, what are some things that I need to work on? What are some things that I need to work out? What are some issues that I'm not really sure of? And maybe one of them is these, this idea of unity within the body. Work out the things that come from being saved. And of course, unity among the body would be one of those things. We kind of take it for granted, don't we? I mean, this is kind of where the state of things are. But if your church hasn't had a major split, we just kind of say, hey, I guess we're unified. That's not really the standard that's not where we want to live at, right? We must be unified. We haven't split in a while. That's not really the marching orders of advancing the gospel. And so, like, what could I mean, all of us, I think it's a pretty practical question for all of us to answer or to ask ourselves, are there things that I could be doing that would greatly contribute to and increase the unity of the body where God has placed me? Because remember, it's not just, if your idea of unity is I've got friends and we're all pretty close and we get along well, that's not really what this is talking about. What this is driving at is, what are we doing together as partners in the gospel to advance the gospel? And for some of us, we have to admit that's a hard question, because to be honest, we're really not doing much to advance the gospel. Number 5. The fifth one that we see him, if you keep going down to verse 14, it's basically this admonition. Again, so in context, right? After he's moved from this kenosis, the context he goes to is what? Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a complainer. Do all things, the ESV says, without grumbling or questioning. I think it's the NIV may say without arguing or complaining. It's almost like God knew what churches would be known for, right? And I've said this over and over, and part of this is as God's convicted me over the years and is still working on this. But when we gather together, it is coming together to be encouraged by the word, to be strengthened and nourished by the word, and to be given our marching orders for the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom going forward. Right? When you and I come on a Sunday morning, we are here for him, not just for us. And what happens is we reverse that, and it becomes very much about us. So, and what that does, it's subtle. We very quickly move into being kind of like critics. I don't mean like necessarily critical critics. I just mean critics to where we evaluate and judge everything. Well, this was okay. I liked this some. This was all right. This one is, you know, and we're just constantly given these opinions. The better question when we leave after we've gathered together is not what did I think about what we did today at church, but rather what did God think of me while I was at church today? What did I do to contribute? What did I do to help others? What did I do to help with the body? What did I do to help people worship? What did I do with any of these things? This verse about not being a grumbler, not being an arguer or a complainer, it's one of those where most of us think that it applies to everyone else. Right? None of us really see ourselves as grumblers and complainers. And least of all, normally the ones who are actually grumbling and complaining. Right? And so one of the things that we can see that Paul is walking through is, one, he's already said to be like Christ, and now he's saying do everything without grumbling and complaining, questioning, arguing, which means if we find ourselves participating in those activities, we can at the very least say that we are not being like Christ. But I think in the expanded context of what we've been looking at so far in Philippians, we can also say one of the great detriments to unity of the body is a grumbler, is someone who argues and complains. So this is something to ask the Lord to help us. And notice verse 15, the connection. This isn't just to do this to make it more convenient for other people, right? This has spiritual implications for the person who is involved in this activity. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, without arguing or complaining, so that, verse 15, you may be innocent and blameless children of God without blemish. And notice this again, right? This has evangelistic implications. In a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will shine as lights, you will stand out, you will be known as different, because God's going to do that, but not if we're known for grumbling and complaining. So you say, well, how's God going to advance his kingdom if we're just unified? This is one of the ways. By making us all to be unified, by having the same mind and the same spirit, as we follow the example of Christ, as we work out our salvation and try to find out ways that we can do this better, as we stop arguing and complaining, we will look so different than the world that they will be in darkness, we will be light, and that will be attractive. So again, God's going to reach the nations. He's going to do it through us. But a lot of times before we can start figuring out all the programs that need to take place, we need to clean up some of this. Are we following the example of Christ? Are we working out our salvation? Are we ridding ourselves of things that are divisive and cause problems within the body? Are we arrogant and rivals and conceited? Those are questions that we have to answer. Last one, number six. We need to find and to have some godly examples in these things. This, again, is the great purpose about why God puts us in community with one another. So he's given this ultimate example of Christ, who none of the Philippians that we know of would have known. Right? Maybe, but it didn't seem like that would be the case. But now he's going to give them two real-life examples as he closes chapter 2. And he's going to connect it under this deal about their joyful Christian life as they strive for unity, as they live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And the first one is Timothy. Now, I'm just going to give these very quickly, all right, as we close here tonight, these characteristics of why he's using them as examples. Right? And listen, I mentioned this in a sermon several weeks ago, but these Timothy and Epaphroditus examples exist in Trinity Baptist Church. That's the wonderful thing about what God has done, right? They're here, right? There's plenty of them. There's lots of them. By God's grace, he's done that, and he's worked in our lives. But you've got to know them. This is the part about relationship, and that we're in this together, and we're in this fight together, and we're partners in the battle and all of these things. We'll see how he uses this description, but let's look at Timothy first. The first thing that we see about Timothy is that he was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. So as he's taught on this, remember that we have instruction in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, We have example in verses 6 through 11. We have instruction in verses 12 through 18. And then we go with examples from verses 19 through 30. So even this idea of the theology of the kenosis is given as an example of the teaching that Paul's trying to accomplish here, about teaching them to live a life that is in a manner worthy of the gospel, mainly that they would be unified and unselfish, living for others, making the most of the opportunity, living to advance the gospel. And he says, here's an example, Timothy, and here's what Timothy did. He was genuinely concerned for others, especially the Philippians. Notice the second thing about Timothy is that he had served Paul like a son would a father. And that's not just kind of a sentimental note that Paul is talking about here. The idea here would have been a very cultural tone, that a son would have been very submissive to his father, that he would have wanted to see the father succeed, that he would have done the work of the father, that he would have done received instruction. All of these things. And so Paul is saying, Timothy is a spiritual son. What God told me to do, I told Timothy to do, and Timothy did it faithfully. And then the third one, notice that it says he's proven worth in verse 22. In other words, Timothy was consistent. He wasn't kind of a flash in the pan. He wasn't faithful once. He didn't do this one time, but he was of this example of this was proven in his life. He did it over and over and over and over again. So that's the first example. The second one is Epaphroditus, starting in verse 25. Notice the description here that Paul gives of this guy. He's a brother. He's a fellow worker. And he's a fellow soldier. Now, we all know how, if someone said, and you were in a Sunday school class and you were talking about the Apostle Paul, start listing characteristics of Paul that stand out to us, we could all do that. And what Paul basically says in that is, all the things that would be said of me, I'm saying right now of Epaphroditus. He's been with me. He's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier. I see him as one just like me. Notice what he says about them. That's what he does with me. But in verse 25 at the end there, he says, and he's your messenger. He brings you the message of the gospel. And then he ministers to my need. He longs for those. Notice that. When they found out that he was ill, he wanted to come to them because he was longing for them all. He's longing for those who need the gospel, and he longs for those who he's already been serving. In other words, there's a pastoral push here. It's everything that's basically been described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Paul's saying, I've got real life examples. This can be done. It was done first in our Savior, who gave us the example when he came. But there's real life. Timothy did it. Epaphroditus has done it. And notice how he goes on to say that Epaphroditus continues to do this. Look at verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. It says he risked everything to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He nearly died in the task that I gave him to bring the gospel to you, and he would do it all over again. Why? Because what Paul has taken us all the way back to is Epaphroditus is a Philippians 1:21 Christian. For to him to live as Christ, the gospel would be advanced. People would know. There would be partners in the gospel. And if he died, he died. And that would be gain. Right? So next Sunday morning, we'll continue this, and then we'll see Paul's example of what he did, what he walked away from in order to follow Christ and to do the life as Christ, dying as gain in chapter 3. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our time together today. Pray that your word would be active and living in our lives, that it would be powerful, that you would be making us more and more like Jesus. We thank you for all that you do for us. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.